have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 as we go through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let me give this to you before I forget. Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It is God the Father speaking of the all-sufficiency of His Son, Jesus, the better prophet, the better sacrifice, the better priest. He is seated now at the right hand of God. Listen, here's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to hold you up to the world and say, look what I've done. I've taken this broken, sinful person and made them pure and holy. And He presents us to His Father. Isn't that great? Just to recap, it had always been dangerous for a Jew to approach God. Exodus 33 says, there shall no man see me and live. And only on the great day of atonement, which occurred once a year, could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies, where he dwelt the Shekinah, the glory of God's presence. The Jewish people could not see God. They couldn't go near Him except for one day a year, and then only the one person could do that, establishing the old covenant. Since the nearness to God was not possible, they had to be a basis for someone's relationship between God and Israel. And so God established a covenant, which meant that God, in His grace and sovereign initiative, offered Israel a special relationship with Him. And in a very unique way, He could be their God and they would be His people. They could have special access to Him if they would be obedient to His laws. But to break the laws was sin, and sin interfered with their access to Him. And since they were always sinning, access was always interrupted. And so God instituted a system of sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood offered sacrifices to atone for sin, which removed the barrier so that access to God might be resumed. How many times did the sacrifice have to be made? Well, incessantly, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, since the priests were also sinners, they too had to make sacrifices for their own sins, just to be able to make the sacrifices for the sins of God's people. And so the barrier between God and the people were continually going up and down. That is proof of how ineffective the system was. But He establishes the new covenant. Mankind needed a perfect priest who could open the way to God once and for all. Mankind needed to perform a perfect sacrifice, or God needed to perform a perfect sacrifice that didn't just deal with one sin, but took away all the sins forever. Isn't that great? All the sins forever. And that, saying the writer of Hebrews, is exactly what Jesus did. He became the mediator of a better covenant because it doesn't have to be repeated every year, because his sacrifice covers every sin once and for all, and because He's a priest who doesn't need to make any sacrifices for Himself, He's totally perfect. His perfect sacrifice eliminated sin, the punishment of sin. He paid the penalty for sin. Hebrews 10 says, by which will we are sanctified, in other words, made pure, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That was something new in the sacrificial system. It was a better covenant because one sacrifice accomplished sanctification. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down. Where is Jesus? Seated at the right hand of God. He's not sacrificed at an altar at every Mass on Sundays. He's in the presence of the Heavenly Father. He's not coming back and forth at a sacrifice at Mass in church. His sacrifice was once and for all and forever. Isn't that great? He has completed it all. The Old Testament was looking forward to what He would accomplish. We now in the New Testament look back and say He's completed it. Isn't that great? And so they had to keep many sacrifices. Jesus made one and He sat down and it was done. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Listen, let me repeat that to you. That's in Hebrews 10. For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who is that? That's us. That's the believers. By his sacrifice, we are perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're becoming in the image of Jesus Christ. We won't come to that perfection until we're in God's presence, but he's working in us. Listen, I said last week or Sunday, we are a work in progress. We're not perfect yet. You're not who you were, neither who am I. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm on the way, right? We're in a process. God is working in our lives, taking that sin away, giving us a new perspective in life. We have the challenges because we live in a fallen world. But God is working his plan out in our lives, and I love that. That's the message of the book of Hebrews to the Jewish people. To the believer, the writer says, have confidence in this new covenant. To the intellectual convinced, he says, receive it. Don't fall into perdition where you're only one step away. And to the unbeliever, he says, look at how much better it is. Receive Christ. All their lives, the Jewish people have been looking for the perfect priest and the perfect final sacrifice. And so the writer tells them he is found in Jesus Christ, period. The superiority of Christ is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Listen to me, please. Unless the gospel is preached, people are not being saved. They're not being saved by a program. They may be sober by a program, but it doesn't bring them into the presence of Almighty God. If the gospel isn't preached, if they don't hear the words and receive Jesus Christ, then there isn't salvation. Please, as believers, let the word of God dwell richly in your heart, and so that you have a word for those at a time that you can lead them into the presence of God forever. But they didn't let go of that old covenant. They held on to that. You know, coming from the Catholic background, it's kind of hard to set aside some of the things that you thought were so holy and true, and then we get into the word of God and realize I don't have to go into a closet with a priest behind a veil. That's a picture of what they did in the Old Testament, right? And when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom so that I don't have to go through a priestly system anymore. That I can go right to God through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. I don't need to go through another religious system. Jesus didn't die to replace the old religious system for a new religious system. He has fulfilled everything that first covenant was looking for. Those things, the temple, the prophets, the priests, the sacrifices, were copies of things that are in the heavenly places that Jesus then fulfilled. And so then he says, come boldly to the throne. The sacrifice was accepted. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect high priest, now sitting at the right hand of God. I don't have to go through a religious system anymore. Isn't that great? But they held on to that old covenant. It was extremely difficult for the Jews to accept the superiority of the new covenant. And it was especially hard for them to make a clear break with the old. The Gentiles didn't have that problem because they had never been a part of the old covenant anyway. So, you know, the people that have never known anything about God or a religious system is really an easier catch, I believe, just my experience, than those who have been indoctrinated by a particular religion or not. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. In this final chapter, the writer gives instructions for the body life, the church. And he expresses brotherly love. Verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So the writer uses the ancient Greek word Philadelphia here. He assumes that they are brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. Brothers in Christ among the Christians. He simply asked that it would continue among them. Continue. I don't think we talk that much about the purpose of the church. I think so often we just mention it now and again. But the purpose of the church is to be a body of one in unity. Now, there's like the body, there's one head, there's a left hand and a right hand, but collectively they work together. Now, have you ever stubbed your toe? Your whole body feels it, doesn't it? And so when one person in the church is hurt, we all feel that because we're one body. And I think as we fellowship together and grow in our faith together and mature, we begin to experience that. Now, I hope you prayed for me this week. I prayed for you. Don't feel guilty. It's okay. But that's what the church is to do, to pray for one another, to encourage one another as we walk. Because each of us left here Sunday or last Wednesday, and we entered into a world of different influences, right? And so we need to be encouraging to one another, because some people had a good day, some had a bad day. Some lives went great, others didn't. But in the church, as we come together as a family, we encourage one another. We lift one another up. Remember I started this sermon telling you that here's what God wants to do with you? He says in the Bible, he says, let men see your good works and glorify God, so that God takes your life and says, look what I have done. Isn't that great? Look what I have done with this imperfect vessel. It has a lot of cracks, right? Me. A lot of cracks in it. But look what I did. At the end of my life, God will present me to the Father as perfect. And he sees me now in that state. Finished. A finished work of Christ. Now, he hasn't come to redeem us yet. He's going to come back and take us home, right? You redeem something, you go pick it up. You get it, right? So we had Thanksgiving dinner, and we catered Joseph's deli in Boca. So you had to go pick up your turkey. They cooked it and everything. It was great. So you pay for it online, right? And then you show up there and there's no parking, because everybody wanted to get a turkey from this place, right? But we went there with our receipt and we show them, hey, we bought the turkey. And they came out with this cart with all the stuff that we purchased. So we redeemed it. This is what God's going to do with us. Jesus told the disciples, hey, I got to go. And I'm not going to be with you anymore. And if you could just imagine the anxiety that happened in their hearts. But he says, believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But I go there now to prepare a place for you, so that I will come back and receive you unto myself. So he's coming back to redeem us. Where is he? He's at his Father's house right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's preparing a place for us. In his time, he's going to come back to redeem us back. And so, back to our text, it speaks of brotherly love, caring for one another, encouraging one another in the faith. Hey, keep on keeping on. Keep on going. You've almost there. Don't quit. Don't stop. We know that Satan's hammering you at all ends, in all areas. Continue in the faith. Keep up the good work. This is what Jesus is praying about. He knows every hair on your head, and he says, you're mine. I'm praying for you. I'm caring for you. My Spirit dwells within you. My Spirit is going to help guide you and direct you in the decisions that you make. It's going to help you learn from me. In the ancient Greek language the New Testament was written in, there were four words at hand that might translate the word love. The first one is eros, and many of you have heard this before, but it speaks of the word of love. It's described as we might guess from the word itself, erotic, eros, erotic love. It refers to the sexual love. And then there's the word love in Hebrews, the Philadelphia, which we spoke about, which is the brotherly love, the brotherly kindness for one another. And then there's storge, the natural affection, the natural obligation of love, devotion, like a mother would have to a child. And then there's the agape love, is another word of love. It's the most powerful word of love in the New Testament, and often used to describe God's love towards us. It's a love that's without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love so great that it can be given to unloved or unappealing people. Isn't that great? Because there's a lot of people, difficult people. You ever meet them? You may be one of them, right? Difficult, always got an opinion, loudmouth, you whatever. Not you guys, but somebody else, right? They're hard to deal with, and you don't even want to be around them sometimes because they draw you down. And if you're that person, know this. If you're a believer in Christ, God wants to be with you forever. Isn't that neat? No matter what all your idiosyncrasies are or your issues you have, you're a believer, you're his child, and he wants to be with you forever, forever. And it's an unconditional love. It doesn't matter how faithful you are. The condition of the new covenant wasn't based upon your faithfulness to Christ at all. It was based on his faithfulness and the sacrifice that he gave. And here's what he says, if you believe in your heart, because it's out of the heart that we express ourselves and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saved, period. Now, what's great about that, because you'll hear people say, well, come just as you are. That's right, come just as you are. And I love that song. But he's not going to leave you the same. He has now put his spirit to dwell within you, to encourage you, to guide you, to direct you, to teach you, to help mature you, to give you power and strength to be his witness that you didn't have before. And so your life will begin to change. Your life will begin to want to love others as Christ has loved you. Your life will want to honor God and serve the Lord. Something happens. There's a change. You see things through a different light. Your life no longer is all about you, but your life now is all about God. This isn't an occupation that I'm doing right now. It's a life, a lifetime service to the Lord. And the rewards are eternal. Everything we're leaving here, we're not taking it with us. The treasures we put in heaven will be there when we get there. So there should always be plenty of this kind of love among the Christians, and it should be continued. Speaking of the Philadelphia love, the brotherly kindness. Now, we would love to attain agape love, right? Unconditional. Question was asked, what is a true friend? Among the thousands of answers received were the following. One who multiplies joy, divides grief, and whose honesty is everlasting. One who understands our silence, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. And one said, a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And the winning definition read was this, a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world goes out. There's people coming in the church that you have no idea what they went through throughout the day. And we don't want to tell them, oh, you can't wear jeans in the church. This is a holy place, right? That's the last thing we want to do. What we want them to do is see a smiling greeter at the door. Hey, good to see you. We're praying for you. Come on in. The Lord has a word for you. We want to be able to encourage one another. We want to be approachable. We want someone to walk in the church and feel your peace about you and your joy in your heart. And they're drawn to you by the light that you shine because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Remember, you're the light of the world. Don't forget that. You are salt. Salt creates thirst for that living water. They want to know more about Jesus because you're drawing them closer. Isn't that great? And it's all the Lord's doing. How did you become light? What did you do today to become light? Well, you did nothing. It's the imparting of the Holy Spirit that creates this light, spiritual light that emanates from you. And so when everyone is gone out, you need to come into their lives with a word of hope and joy that God loves them to keep on keeping on. During his days as president, Thomas Jefferson and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of the recent downpour. The swollen river had washed the bridge away. Each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of death threatened each rider, which caused a traveler who was not part of their group to step aside and watch. After several had plunged in and made it to the other side, the stranger asked President Jefferson if he would ferry him across the river, and the president agreed without hesitation. And the man climbed on, and shortly thereafter, the two of them made it safely to the other side. And as the stranger slid off the back of the saddle on dry ground, one of the group asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the President of the United States and ask him for such a favor?" And the man was shocked, admitting he had no idea it was the President who he had helped him. He said, "All I know," he said, "is that on some of the faces was written the answer no, and on some of them, the answer yes." And on his face was written the answer yes. Do you realize that your walk with God can draw people to you, or it can repel them. Now, it repels the unbeliever because of the spirit that's not in them. But we're talking about brotherly kindness, brotherly love, Philadelphia here, so that our joy in our heart, no matter who we are, people are drawn to us. That we're not always on the negative, but we're on the positive. We're looking for the better things in other people. We're looking for the good things in people. Don't think the worst. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all, because the Lord is at hand." And this is what he's talking about. The gentleness about us will draw people to us. Two men were on a hunting in the North U.S. Suddenly, one yelled to the other, "Look up," and he saw a grizzly bear charging them. The first started frantically to put on his tennis shoes, and his friend anxiously asked, "What are you doing? Don't you know you can't outrun a grizzly bear?" "I don't have to outrun the grizzly bear," his friend says. "I just have to outrun you." What a friend, huh? What a friend. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. When we are hospitable to others, we really become like Jesus and perhaps like angels. Abraham in Genesis 18 and Lot in Genesis 19 are examples of those who are unwittingly entertained angels. We have no idea who God has sent to us, right? We have no idea what the purpose is. And this is why we treat everyone the same. We treat everyone the same, whether they're rich, poor, or not. Everyone in God's eyes are equal. And so we want to live that way. And verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also," speaking of the body of Christ. Now, Joe Novello is a missionary who's in Brazil or Peru. He's one of the two. The Amazon River. And they were broken into some weeks back, maybe a couple months back, and they were tied up and robbed inside their place. One of the students there that were being trained on the mission field was kidnapped, and they took the car. And eventually they were released, and no one was hurt, and they captured the robbers. But I want to tell you this. We speak about missionaries and people out in the field, and we go, "Oh, that's great for them." A lot of them in harm's way. Are we praying for them? Do we care? Because to hear him tell me the story, they broke in, he was alone, they tied him up, they beat him up, demanded he had money. He's living in a shack in the middle of nowhere, and they're robbing him of nothing. But he went through that. And so there are missionaries right now out somewhere in the world that their lives are being threatened. And here he says to remember and pray for them because we're in the same body, in the unity of Christ. Not the church body, but the universal church body, right? So we want to pray for those people out in the mission field and those in prison. There's people in prison today because of their faith. There are people that are on death row because of their faith somewhere in the world today. We need to pray for them. Chuck Smith said, "Now, this is one of the reasons why I think Paul was perhaps the author of Hebrews, because he was in jail so much. And when he was in jail, he was encouraging the people to remember him, pray for him all, and pray for him and those who are in bondage." And here, he's encouraging those to remember those who are in prison. So we don't actually know who the writer was, but there's a lot of things that would lead us to believe, but we're not sure. He taught in 1 Corinthians 12, "We are all one body in Christ, and when one member suffers, they all suffer. So if one within the body of Christ is suffering adversity, be in prayer. Remember them, because we are all in one body of Christ." And we need to be reminded of that. Wouldn't you agree? So often we need to be reminded about people to pray for. Our military. Looking at Dale would remind me to pray for those who've been in the service and in the army and the armed services, and we would encourage for them to be in our prayers. Listen, we're a free country by the grace of God, but they're out on the lines protecting us. They've left their families to go to foreign lands to protect us. And so, in the body of Christ, we want to be in prayer for them. And now he goes into another section. He speaks about honoring, the honoring of marriage. Verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly pray, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there is a proper place for close, intimate, sexual relationships within the bonds of marriage, that the bed is undefiled. But God has purposed that it be a beautiful experience where two lives come together. If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? When Asa, the king of Judah, came to the throne, the Ethiopians invaded the land with a tremendous army, hopelessly outnumbered. He prayed unto the Lord, and he said, oh God, this is in 2 Chronicles 14, oh God, it is nothing for you to help those who are strong or those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, for in your name we are going to go out against this huge army. Don't let man prevail against you. And there's a lot of wisdom in that prayer. God, it doesn't make any difference to you whether we have a big army or a small army. We need your help. We don't have any power. We need your help. And in your name, we are going to go out against these people. Don't let your name be whipped. Don't let this man, Lord, whip you. And so it's not to say that, hey, God, please get on our side. Help our program. God, we're going to get on your side and don't let man prevail against you. No, the Lord is on my side and I will not fear what man is going to do to me. The Lord is my helper and my strength. Do you believe that? The Lord cares for you. He's watching out for you. He's on your side. And you're on his side. Now, that was Romans 5, that I have peace with my Maker and access to his throne. That's a life-changing verse to understand that God is for you. He's not against you. God is not mad at you. You are his child. He loves you. He gave his everything so that he could be with you forever. God is on your side. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you capture that? It's not based upon your faithfulness to him. It's based upon his faithfulness. William Gurnall said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. Now, I think that's true sometimes, that we're so worried about what man says or what man thinks or what the government says or what the government thinks that we forget that our God is bigger than all of that, right? Think about David and Goliath. Now, I love that story because David was a young boy. He was out in the as a shepherd out in the fields. And, you know, that's what they do when you start as a young boy. They send you out into the field so that you learn how to care for things and defend yourself. And so he's out in the field. And so now this Goliath comes up against the army of God. And they're afraid of him. And so here David says, let me after them. They're like, you're just a kid. You can't even wear the armor of these men. You're just a kid. And here's what David says, and I love this. David's perspective of this man as opposed to his God. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would come up against the people of God? Isn't that great? He didn't care how big he was or what his name was or where he came from or how big the sword that he carried was. His eyes were upon God. And here's what he said. God has prepared me for this. For when I was a young boy, I battled against the bears and the lions that attacked the sheep. And who is this man? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? As a matter of fact, he's nobody in the eyes of God. And if we took that position on a lot of situations in our life, I think we'd see God move in a mighty way, wouldn't you? Because if we're doubting and not believing, then we're not going to see it. He says, if you doubt, don't expect to see it, right? Paraphrasing the word. But if we look at God, how great he is and how important we are to him, man, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. He's speaking about the pastors and the shepherds and the teachers whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Paul speaks about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. As our New Testament pastor, if you will. Again, we don't know if he wrote this text or not. But he spoke about your doctrine. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Know why you are a child of God, how you got there. Know your doctrine. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So, once again, remember those who rule over you. We're told to recognize and follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Leadership that is shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the word of God and by godly conduct. Did you get that? So, leadership in the church should be established and shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the word of God and by godly conduct. Paul advised Timothy also the same thing. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. So we see the similarities in these two texts. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Who hear you? Remember I said, if the word of God is not, if the gospel is not spoken of, then these people are not going to be saved. It's the gospel of Christ, the truth of what Jesus did, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. Those are words of death and life. Death to those who reject it, life to those who believe and receive the gift of eternal life, who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, we have to have the gospel spoken as we encourage people. Talk to them. Tell them how much God loves them. Tell them that he died for them so that they would not have to. Tell them that God wants to live with them forever in heaven. Such leaders should be recognized. Remember those, it says. Remember those and followed. Just as the church needs godly leaders, it also needs godly followers as well. Now, I truly believe that you cannot be a leader until you've been a follower first. Would you agree? Because there's a lot of people who want to be leaders, but they can't follow direction. Jesus, what did Jesus do at the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, Lord, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. He was faithful and a follower of his Father's will. He says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ's unchanging nature provides a measure for all Christians' conduct, particularly in the word and in worship. We should not expect something completely new, as if there's a new Jesus, right? It's the same word written forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and through him nothing was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word became flesh, and that Word dwelt among us. It's not a new Jesus. It's not a new doctrine. It's not a new wind of spiritual change. It's happening. It is the gospel of Christ and the word of God. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, he just told us. We read that. Well, that's important for us to understand and capture. There's never been a shortage of various and strange doctrines in the church. The one specifically in mind here seemed to deal with the return of the Mosaic ceremonies and the law that was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, Peter wanted those who believed then to be circumcised. They wanted to go back to the religious system. And then Paul, when he comes back, he rebukes Peter and says, we're not going to now go back to the religious system, that they don't have to be circumcised. Be careful with some type of trip of doctrine somebody throws on you. If you know the word, you don't have to worry, right? And that's why we're studying the word of God in the God's house. so that we have an understanding, so that somebody can't come along and say, hey, I saw Jesus, he's here. Now, David Koresh, Waco, remember that? This guy was crazy lunatic. He shows up and he says he's the sinning Messiah. So there were some people from Australia that came down here to be in this commune. Now, it existed way before he got there. Matter of fact, when he showed up and the leader, they got in a shootout and they went to court and he was acquitted of attempted murder, this Koresh. But all of a sudden, he takes over and he called himself the sinning Messiah. And there's little kids in the room tonight, I won't get into too much detail, but people actually followed him. And they died, some of those people died in that fire. They refused to leave. Now, there were people that lived, that I watched an interview just the other week with my wife, and they still believed he was the Messiah. Now, that's demonic, right? That's a demonic rejection of the truth of the Word of God. We know exactly how he's coming, when he's coming, who's going to be with him, right? What's going to happen? It's laid out for us. If you're with us on Sundays, we're going to get in chapter 19 this Sunday as we finish the book of Revelation. We know exactly what will happen. And so God has revealed it to us. We're not going to be fooled by some strange, various strange doctrines. Why do you think he told them that? This is thousands of years ago, right? That this happened. Because they were doing it back then. Satan's tricks are no different. There's nothing new under the sun. He's a liar then. He's a liar now. He'll forever be a liar. He's the father of lies, and his desire is to fool people. That to come to church is to be excited and ramped up, and hey, that's great. And there's a place for that. But we're students of the Word. The Word tells us to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word. So it's not just my responsibility to study. It's yours too. There was a group called the Bereans in the book of Acts. When Paul spoke, they went back and checked the Hebrew scriptures. Was he telling the truth about what he said? Well, we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and so you're going along with me as we study the Word. But we, as a body, need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Wouldn't you agree? Verse 10 and 11, we have an altar from whom... which those who serve the tabernacles have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And so here in verse 10, other Jews probably branded these Jews and called them legitimate because they did not continue with this Levitical system. But the writer of Hebrews here incites that we have an altar, and it is the altar that those who cling to the Levitical system have no right to. What is that altar? The cross. The sacrifice was at the cross. And this is what he's talking about. And in verse 11, it speaks about outside the camp. The camp refused to the institutional Judaism, which rejected Jesus and Christianity. So everything outside the camp was considered unclean and evil. And it means we must have fellowship with him. He was despised, and so are we. Jesus wasn't lifted up as the king. He was dragged through the streets and hung on a cross for the sins of man. And that is the altar that we have. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So he says, knowing Jesus means knowing this power, the new life that is imparted to us right now, not just when we die and go to heaven, but now. The power that transformed you now, that we may know that's from God. Who else could save us? Who else can set us free? Who else can change our lives but God himself by the power of his Spirit? And he says, knowing Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering is part of our heritage as children of God. Now, you'll hear the televangelists say, well, if things are going bad in your life, you must have sin in your life. Send me $100 and we'll pray for that sin, right? You've heard that? If things are going hard in your life and you're walking with the Lord, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. Do you believe that? If you're being persecuted for the name of Christ, if people talk about you behind your back, if you're not going to places or you're struggling because of your faith, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Praise the Lord. And when we know that, we won't complain as much, will we? I'm not saying we won't complain, right? Who likes persecution? But it's there because you're a believer. I don't have time now to go into the many different stories about that. People, they don't even have to say anything to you. There's just something about them. They hate you, and they want to get at you. And you realize at the end of the day that they hate the Lord. They didn't believe. They're atheists. And they can't stand you because of your faith. The Bible says that you are the smell of death to those who are perishing. Do you realize that? The smell of death to those who are perishing. Because you're the light. The light of the world dwells within you. Salt is a disinfectant. It kills things that create bacteria too, right? Just a thought. So conform to his death. Being a Christian is also being in his death. It's a picture of our baptism. We've died to that old self. We've risen again anew in Christ. So verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people who his own blood suffered outside the gate, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Listen, we know we're not here forever, right? We're not taking anything with us. We're going to enter into his presence. And everything's going to be different and new. Now, this is important. It's all important, but I want you to capture this in verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I hope you underline verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer sacrifices. He says that we are the new priests. We are priests, right? We offer sacrifices to God. And that sacrifice is praise to God. It's from your mouth that we praise and worship God. Because we do have an altar, that's the cross. And we do have a high priest, that's Jesus. We should always offer sacrifices of praise. But they're not the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant, but the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. So the writer of Hebrews spells out several essentials for proper praise. Praise that God is offered by Jesus, that is, by Jesus Christ, on the ground of his righteousness and pleasing God. Praise that pleases God is offered continually, so that we are always praising him. Are you always praising the Lord? Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, that I can get out of bed on my own this morning. Thank you, Lord, that I am in my right mind, that I can see, I can hear. There are so many things that we take for granted. Praise that pleases God is the fruit of our lips, more than just thoughts directed towards God. It's spoken out unto the Lord, either in praise or in song. So I'll never forget the night that I got saved. It was a Wednesday night, 1994. I have the exact date, but it's in April, 94. And the next day on the way to work, in my police car, I love fruit. I had an apple, and I'm just, this apple meant so much to me that morning because I saw it in a whole nother light. I'm like, oh, Lord, thank you for this beautiful apple. It's so beautifully red, and I bit into it. Oh, Lord, this is so good. It was an amazing experience I had from leaving my house to go to the downtown station just with an apple. thanking God because His Spirit had entered into me that night. And things began to change. Oh, I wasn't perfect yet. It was a lot of junk that had to go away. But just that one experience, thanking God, oh, Lord, praise you. Oh, this is so cool. And I ate the whole apple. But what an experience I had in praising God, because it was a joy that was coming from my heart. And I was saying it out loud in the car by myself. Nobody heard me, but Guthrie wrote, "What proceeds from the lips is regarded as fruit, which reveals the character of its source. And the fruit of the tree reveals the nature of the tree." Let me read that to you again. "What proceeds from the lips is regarded as fruit." The words we speak are fruit. "Which reveals the character of its source, the condition of our heart. As the fruit of a tree reveals the nature of the tree." So you can't get an apple out of an orange tree, right? You can't get bad fruit from a good tree. You can only get good fruit from a good tree. And so it speaks to the condition of the tree. I love that. Verse 17 through 19. God willing, we're going to finish this chapter tonight. You with me? It's 8 o'clock. Just a couple more minutes. Verse 17 and 18, or 19. "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." He's speaking of, again, the pastors, the shepherds in the church, those who rule over you spiritually. "We watch out for your souls." Remember I asked you if you prayed for me? I was praying for you. Well, I hope now that I said that to you, you would continue to pray for the leadership in the church. God has put us here for a purpose. God has given us His Word to impart to you, and His Holy Spirit's going to do the work inside of you. I'm just a vessel that He's using, but it's a position that God has put us in. And so we watch over your souls as those who must give an account. It says those who teach, not everyone should be teachers, the Word says, right? Because they know those that teach will be held at a higher standard, if you will. I'm paraphrasing that. But we'll be judged at a higher level. So I tremble at the thought that I would ever teach false doctrine. And I praise the Lord and thank Him that I come from a ministry in a church that teaches the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Praise God for that. And not everybody does that. I've told the story of my neighbor. He was 97, I think, at the time. And he heard me preach once. He was part of this church. And I was speaking of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And I went into great detail to explain to him about that. After service, he comes to me, "Well, now," he was a farmer, a slow-talking southern guy. "Well, now, I ain't never heard preaching like that before." He had never heard that taught before. And yet, he was a child in this church, been in his church his whole life. Why weren't they teaching the Word of God? Why did he not hear that before? And so once again, those who teach must give an account. And so let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is, again, why we believe it's probably Paul speaking in words that he's in prison at the time. There were obstacles preventing the writer from being reunited with the readers, and he knew the prayer could remove those obstacles. Their prayer will determine if and when he is reunited with them. Did you capture that? Let me say that to you again. He says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this." He's urging them to pray for him because he knows the Word says that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he knows if they prayed for him, thank you, if they prayed for him, that God would hear the prayers. Listen, we can move mountains with prayers, the Word says, right? We can transform our situations if we would go to God. Listen, we see the world falling apart. Do we have a responsibility about that? Well, the Word says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven and turn, right? He would transform. Well, we have a responsibility. And the writer knows this. And he's saying, hey, I want you to pray for me, especially you guys, you believers, you faithful men and women of God. You pray for me so that I can come even sooner. He believed that their prayer would change things. When my father was alive, I remember there was a building over here off Atlantic Boulevard, and its address was 666, and it was a black magic voodoo place, something that tried to open up there. And I didn't recognize it, but one day we were driving by there, and my dad prayed that their money would dissolve and they'd go out of business, and the thing closed like months later. And that building has never opened again for anything. It's still there, and it's a little building. It's just deteriorated. And nothing's there anymore. Praise the Lord for that. And not only hearing, but answering that prayer. And this shows us how serious he regarded their prayers in the church. Verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the blood of Christ, this everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do God's will. To do God's will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his spirit through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the idea of this everlasting covenant has been taken to express the covenant that existed before the foundations of the world between the persons of the Godhead working together for the salvation of you and I. And for all mankind. Other passages which may speak of this everlasting covenant, Revelation 13, 8, says that, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ. We as believers do that now. But even those that reject and say there is no God, they will kneel and bow and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what he's saying here. Ephesians 1:4, according to all, has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I can't comprehend that. Before the foundations of the Lord, God knew us. And it says according to him, he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world. God knew that we would become believers. And our lives were written every day before they ever came true. Isn't that great? And in Timothy 1:9, who had saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 22 in Hebrews. And I will appeal to you, brethren, bear the words of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So these final words give us a few tantalizing hints of the writer's identity. Once again, he knew Timothy. But he chooses with this grace be with you, the fitting end of the book, the documents that are passing of the old covenant and the institution of the new covenant. He says, grace be with you all. Indeed, under what God has given us through Christ Jesus, our Savior, amen and amen.